welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
Hallelujah. Well, that's a good example of, and as we'll see as we go through today, is of turning something that's completely free and spontaneous into something that's religious. That's what it was doing. It's telling you this is what you do, and this is what you do, and this is what you do. And in fact, it just shows you how we can even turn something as spontaneous as just jumping up and down and enjoying God or raising your hands into something that's a religious law.
Yes, yes.
You know, and that is what Jesus came to abolish. Guess what passage of scripture we're looking at today? Oh, most of you haven't been listening then. Yeah, we're going to Luke 5. Last week we had the students bring four words, and then I read a bit from Luke 5, and we're going to start there, though not dwell on it for long, because that's where we were. So that was Luke 5, verse 27, if you're following it in a Bible. Don't worry if you've not got one with you. Hallelujah. As Jesus was leaving the town later, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in his customary place, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Levi rose and left everything to follow Jesus. Okay, let's start there. A quick reminder that follow me doesn't just mean, you know, try and keep up. It means far more. It means accompany me on the way as your teacher. It's the bringing together of two Greek words. So it's quite a rich word. So Jesus wasn't just saying, come on, follow me. He's saying, come on, and I'll show you the way, and I'll walk with you, and together we will walk into what I have for you. Hallelujah. Which we know is the adventure of following Jesus. That's why at every moment, at any day, if you look towards Jesus, he's saying, come, follow me. Come, because I will show you the way. I will walk with you. Because the adventure of following Jesus begins with saying yes to Jesus, but it's just the beginning. It's like saying yes at the altar at the wedding service. You thought you knew that girl. And then when she's your wife, you suddenly begin to wonder if you knew anything about that dear lady. Has her character changed? It's like that, following Jesus. There's a yes to Jesus, and then you begin to discover his richness and his depths. Yeah. Come on. Hallelujah. It's a beginning when you say yes to Jesus. So Jesus this morning, even right now, to anybody here in this room, he's saying, come, let's begin the adventure together. Come, follow me, and I'll come with you. I will show you the way. We'll walk arm in arm. Hallelujah. Anyway, Levi did do this. And the first thing he does, which is exciting, is he leaves everything behind to start with. So he says, right, the old life, the stuff that was corrupt, because he was a corrupt tax collector. Remember, we've mentioned before that tax collectors at this time were incredibly despised because they were basically all corrupt. And the taxes that the Jewish tax collectors were collecting for the Romans. So it was like collecting money for the enemy. Yeah, yeah. So they were greatly despised. I mean, even if they had been an honest bunch, they would still been despised for what they were doing. But generally they were dishonest because they would take a cut for their own salary. And as far as I understand it, historically, the Roman government didn't really mind because all they wanted was theirs. So if the tax collector took a bit extra and it worked and they were efficient, that was fine. Hallelujah. Well, no, not hallelujah. Feels like that with a modern day tax collector. That's not the first thing I say when the tax bill comes through the door. Oh, hallelujah. Perhaps it should be. He rose everything to follow Jesus. He left everything behind. And there's always a sense of when you begin to follow Jesus of leaving behind what you've done before. There's a lot of baggage and rubbish that we carry around in our lives that's imposed upon us by parents, friends, job situations and stuff like that. But when you say yes to Jesus, you can leave it behind. Because if you don't, these things can lead literally to bad health. The stress of a situation or the worry of a situation, it can lead to you being physically unwell or mentally unwell. Things that go on and on and on and that you struggle with. But actually, when you say yes to Jesus, there is a power there to enable you to say, I'm moving on. I'm leaving that lot behind. But the amazing thing is, I think, that in the next passage, the first thing that Matthew, as he's going to become, as one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew, Levi, it's the same person, is that he throws this party. And I mentioned a few weeks ago now that it says great banquet in this translation. The Greek word there is megas, as in mega. He throws this huge mega party and he invites. Now, who does he invite? He's a brand new Christian. He needs to make a good impression on Jesus, you'd think, wouldn't you? You know, this is your first sort of thing you're going to do as a brand new Christian. And you've got Jesus literally there. He's coming to dinner. So you're going to invite, you know, the right sort of people. Who does he invite? He held a mega party for Jesus at his house, at which a large number of tax collectors and other undesirables sat down to eat with Jesus. He invited his friends, all the corrupt tax collectors he'd already known. I like the way it says there, tax collectors and other undesirables. We've discussed before that the modern equivalent of tax collectors in recent economic time has been bankers. So Matthew sat down to a big mega party with a bunch of London bankers and other undesirables. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complained to Jesus, or they complained to Jesus' disciples, "How can you eat and drink with tax collectors and such sinners?" The word they use means deviants, those that miss the mark, those that aren't good enough. These are the guys that are not going to heaven. Even if you read a lot of internet forums today where there's anything about God, if you look up, I'm going to show you another video later on, which is a Christian one. Well, I suppose that was a Christian one. But you read a lot of the comments that follow. They assume that if you're a Christian, you're saying that anybody who's not up to the mark is going to go to hell. And this was exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying here. How can you sit down with those deviants? How can you sit down with those undesirables who are clearly not following the law and therefore are going to hell? And yet Jesus goes to a party with them and hangs out with them. And he's obviously delighted with what Matthew's done. I think sometimes the church needs to change its mindset and realize that actually Jesus is very happy when we hang out with the deviants and the undesirables. Or what these guys considered deviants and undesirables. Yes, they were sinners, but they were the very people Jesus had come for, which is what he goes on to say. How can you eat and drink with tax collectors and such sinners? How can you throw parties? How can you do dinners and then work miracles amongst this bunch? Can you not see that we, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, are saying, can you not see that we are the true followers of Jehovah? Let's have a look at what happens. To this, Jesus replied, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I've not come for those who consider themselves righteous, but are called to repentance, those who recognize they are sinners." In other words, he's come for the very people that realize they've missed the mark. If you think you're perfect, if you think you have an understanding of the world, if you think you've got it all sussed, there's nothing at that point that Jesus can do for you. I'm not talking about going to heaven or going to hell. I'm not making any judgment. I'm just saying, if you've decided that you are right, then there's nothing that Jesus can do. You have to come to a realization that you are wrong and that Jesus is right. That's what repentance is. It means changing your mind. Metanoia is the Greek word. It means to change your mind. You change your mind about your understanding. If you're an atheist who's decided that system of understanding explains the entire universe or explains everything around us or is a way of understanding life, then Jesus can't do anything for you at that point until you are prepared to change your mind. Because if he doesn't exist in your mind, he can't do anything for you. For these guys, the Savior, the Son of God, the miracle worker, was sitting right in front of them. But because they had a religious mindset, they could not see it. And you don't have to be a Jew or a Christian or a Hindu to have a religious mindset. You can be a very worldly person, and that's the way you understand everything, and you're set in your ways. You can be an atheist, which is the antithesis of religion, and still have a religious mindset because you have set your mind on the way that the world works according to your own understanding. Amen? Yeah. And usually you find people like that, they spend a lot of time mocking what others believe. And it's very easy, if you are a believer, to get into that way of dealing with people. That is a religious way of dealing with different beliefs. If an atheist comes to you or a Muslim comes to you and explains their belief, our response is one of respect. That is the intelligent conclusion, as far as we are concerned, that they have come to. How can we show them anything else but respect and understanding? We understand things completely different. I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no other way to the Father except through him. I do believe that absolutely, categorically. But if someone comes to me and explains their religious beliefs, it's not for me to mock them. They are intelligent. It's about time the world grew up and treated one another as intelligent human beings. You know, it's very easy to mock. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, you know, he likes to talk about Christians. The Christian God is as believable as the flying spaghetti monster. And he applies a lot of ridicule. It actually undermines his very position of intellect, just mocking and pulling down and refusing. He refuses to see anything good. He says that nothing good has come from religion, ever. Well, it doesn't. It takes a five-year-old to see the nonsense of that, because how many people throughout ages have been inspired by their love for Jesus Christ to do good things? And dare we say it in this room, people who are inspired by Muhammad or Gandhi or secular leaders to do good things. People are inspired by something that gives hope. Amen? Maybe some of you are a bit shocked. Am I talking too respectfully? Well, we need to talk respectfully. We've got into a habit of mocking whatever we disagree with, not realizing that some of the things we believe can be wrong. I'm not talking about the major truths of the Bible, but there are the things that we understand, you know, that could be wrong. And when we meet other Christians, for example, that have different points of view, we need to respect and understand where they're coming from. I don't agree with infant baptism. I believe that baptism is for those who believe. Yes, repent and believe was said at the very, very beginning. So therefore, as a tiny baby, you can't really be baptized. But that doesn't mean I'm going to write off all my brothers and sisters that do use infant baptism. That's between them and God, not between me and them. We are family. And I hope you all realize that in families we have disagreements. But if it's a good family, they don't break up over them.
That's good.
You know, even in a marriage, you can have disagreements on your core beliefs and understandings. What type of toothpaste you should use. You don't want them to lead to break up. You live through them. You understand one another. And you have two types of toothpaste to satisfy it. And whatever you do, you find a solution. There's many Christians in other denominations and groups. They are our brothers and our sisters. They're not less than us. They're not more than us. We have just got what God has given us, and that's what we're running with. Hallelujah. We have a very specific calling as Kingdom Faith to be an apostolic church. That is a church that trains and equips and makes disciples and is part of transforming society. That's what we're here to do.
Amen.
We don't judge someone else for not doing that. That might not be the specific call that God has put upon them.
That's good.
Our brothers and our sisters. Even the church that perhaps doesn't like us because we dance around and jump around, they might think, well, they're all carried away, they're all excessive. They're still our brothers and sisters. If they need help, we'll help. Amen? If we can. Can't help every church in the nation, just as we can't meet every need even in Scarborough. But by the grace of God, we're just called to be like Jesus to people. And what I see is Jesus sitting down with everybody. He doesn't just sit down with the other denominations. He's sitting down with the tax collectors and the deviants. So our houses nowadays, we should be sitting down with those that don't know the Lord. We should be having parties. We should be having dinner parties and coffee mornings and celebrations. You know, we can use the things that people like to celebrate, to have everybody around and have a great time and invite Jesus too. He likes parties by the looks of it. You never know, he might turn all the water into wine and save you a bomb. Hallelujah. We've made evangelism this great thing that we run out into the streets and do, and actually it was supposed to be just living life. If we're having a birthday party, invite people. If we're having an anniversary party, a big one, you know, have some people around. I'm not saying you've got to for each one of those. I'm just giving examples. It was our wedding anniversary yesterday. Hallelujah. We didn't have a big party. So I'm not saying you've got to have one every time. We might when we reach 25. Or we might go on a world cruise. Who knows? 2 years away. Thanks, sweetheart. To this, Jesus replied, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I've not come for those that consider themselves right or righteous, but to call to repentance, to call those to change their mind who recognize that they've had a mindset that's not in agreement with what Jesus came for." There's a well-known passage, you may or may not know it. It's one I learned when I was a student, when I first became a Christian. And in the NIV, Romans 3:23, that's the NIV translation, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And actually, it's a very negative scripture in the midst of great revelation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It sort of leaves your head down here, doesn't it? I'm going to read. I was going to preach from this, and as I read it today, I thought, I really can't preach from that. I just need to read and make that this part of the sermon, if you like. Have a listen. Romans 3:23 will be in the middle of it somewhere. I wouldn't even follow this. Just listen as I read it to you. I'm using the Truth edition, so it can sometimes have the words in a different order. I'm going to go from Romans 3, verse 10. And what Paul is doing here to begin with is he's quoting a passage from the Old Testament before he goes on to explain. So he says, "It is written, there's not even one person who is righteous, not one." See, that's the truth. The Pharisees considered themselves righteous, but they weren't. But while they considered themselves righteous, there was nothing that could change for them. We have to come to a point of realization, I need to repent. I need to give up on my way. So, I won't interrupt anymore. I promised, didn't I? So I'll just read it. Come on, Lord. Deal with me. "There's not even one person who is righteous, not one. No one understands God. Nobody who truly seeks him. For all have turned away from him and have chosen to walk in their own corrupt ways and so have become worthless in his sight. Nobody is good in all he or she does. Nobody. People speak so many things that are at odds with God's truth that their throats are open graves. It is common practice to speak deceitfully. Their words are often filled with venomous poison. They curse God and are bitter in their attitudes toward him. Mankind is renowned for violence and destroying lives that God counts precious. No wonder the course of their lives contains so much misery, because they have no hope and no peace. In short, they have no fear of God, and they have no desire to honor him, although he is their Lord." So that's what he quotes. It's pretty depressing stuff, isn't it? It's like, there's no hope, that's it. It's all disappearing, if you like. And then Paul writes, "This seems a desperate situation." And it is. "For those who live under religious law. But when you look at the demands that God makes of his people, everyone is silenced. Nobody in the world can have claimed to obey his laws perfectly. For this reason, there's not one person that could be judged as right in God's eyes because of his perfect obedience to his will. All the religious law does is point out our inability to please God in our own strength, proving that we're all sinners. But God has his answer for this seemingly hopeless situation. He's made it possible for us to be right and acceptable in his eyes. But this has nothing to do with religious law. The writings of the prophets and even of the law itself pointed the way that God would solve this dilemma. He provided the gift of righteousness. So you can never earn it, but you can get it as a gift. Yes, we can be made right in his eyes, free from the guilt of sin and all condemnation, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness, this total acceptance by God, is his gift to all who believe in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Feel free to say yes or amen. Or, wow! You know. Listen, I've made it clear that every living person, Jew or non-Jew, has sinned and therefore fallen short of the glory of God intended for mankind. That's that passage. The good news is this, that anyone, Jew or non-Jew, can now be made completely acceptable to God.
Yeah.
This acceptance is a free gift from God, the work of his grace, because Jesus gave his life for us on the cross, making it possible for all our sin and failure to be forgiven. Wake them up, Lord. God even made his own son the perfect sacrifice that would restore us to unity with God.
Yeah.
Only faith in the power of his blood is needed to cleanse us and make us right with God. But why should it be necessary for God to make his own son a sacrifice? Because he had to demonstrate that he is just. He could not say that our sin did not matter, even though until the cross he had not shown the full judgment that sin deserved. Sin had to be judged because it separates us from God. So his just and righteous judgment on sin had to be executed. But instead of punishing us sinners, his son bore the punishment that we deserved. As you believe that Jesus did this for you personally, so you are made righteous and totally acceptable in God's sight. Amen. This is so good, isn't it? It's so clear. People say, why did Jesus die? I don't really understand it. There it is. That's why. Because if Jesus had just ignored the justice, heaven itself would be corrupt. There had to be seen justice to be done for the balance of the universe, if you like. What have you to boast about? You did absolutely nothing to make your salvation possible. You cannot claim that you're right with God because of your perfect obedience to his commands. Your salvation is possible only by your personal faith in Jesus and what he's done for you. We teach clearly that there is no other way for a person to be saved from his or her sins and the eternal condemnation he or she deserves. Faith in Jesus is the only way of salvation. And this has nothing to do with God's law. It is clear then that he is God, not only of the Jews, but of any nation who puts his faith in Jesus. There is only one God, and he alone can make people acceptable in his sight, regardless of their nationality and whether they've been ritually circumcised or not. It is a matter of faith in Jesus and faith alone. Amen. That is such a cool passage. It's so clear. You might not agree with it, maybe, if you don't yet know Jesus, if you've not said yes to him, but it's very clear what is being said, that you can be made totally acceptable to God. This is a wonderful gift, because otherwise you spend your entire life, and some Christians still do, trying to do things that make them more acceptable. You cannot do anything. That would be law.
Yeah,
coming up here and preaching the word doesn't make me more acceptable than you.
Right.
No matter how awesome Elka is playing on the piano, like that. Thank you. No matter how awesome she's playing on the piano, it's not going to make her more acceptable to God. Even if she leads everyone right into the presence. And, you know, even if 100 people got saved this morning because of the awesome keyboard playing, it's not going to make Elka more acceptable to God. Because if there was anything that we did that made us acceptable, it wouldn't be completely grace. Nothing we can do. And because there's nothing we can do, we can be confident before God that it is his blood that washes us clean of sin. But that doesn't mean then, of course, that doesn't mean, okay, so I can just go and sin and do whatever I like. No, what a stupid load of rubbish that would be. Now that we're called to this righteous life and been placed in that place of righteousness, now we can actually live the life that God has called us to.
That's good. That's good.
Will we sin? Probably. But we don't have to have an expectation that we definitely will. In my experience, I do. But I don't wake up every morning thinking I'm going to sin today. You know, I want to live for God that day.
Yeah.
I want Him to live through me that day. But however, whatever kind of a day I have, whether I have a bad day and have a row with Kate, or whether I have a fantastic day and, you know, feed 10 starving people or something, neither of them make me more acceptable to God. I mean, one of them makes God pleased, but it doesn't make Him more acceptable. It doesn't make me more acceptable. It doesn't earn me a badge that says I'm now more acceptable to God. Hallelujah. There is a reward in heaven for what we do, but that's nothing to do whether we are accepted or not. Hallelujah. He loves us all equally. He is well pleased with you. Totally well pleased. Sometimes use evidence that God is from the south. Don't believe it myself, because elsewhere it says, now then. They said to Jesus, this is because he's at a party having fun. John's disciples often fast and pray, as do the disciples of the Pharisees, but your disciples carry on eating and drinking. You see, they're looking for the small things, the minute things, the legal things. They're saying, they're not looking at the great picture. Matthew was Levi, has got a great party going, and it's full of sinners and deviants. And they're having a great time, and they've all come to Jesus. They're all getting an opportunity to meet the Messiah and have their lives turned round. Yeah. Because Jesus comes with the power, then and today, to set people free.
Yes.
Whatever it is they're stuck in, whether it's a bad relationship that needs sorting, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever it is, or a bad family situation, Jesus has the opportunity, the means and the power to turn that around. All right, he did then and he did today. And there's all these people there who are getting this new opportunity, and they're worried that he's eating and drinking. Because fasting was something that was prescribed in the Old Testament, and it's still something for us today. But they're so focused on this legal stuff, they can't see the big picture of what is actually going on here. You know, fancy worrying about fasting while you're at a party. You know? They were the Mr. Miserables. Now, the sort of people that sit in church and say the drums were too loud this morning. No matter that somebody got saved, no matter that most people enjoyed it, the drums were too loud this morning. They focus on the small things and stop looking at the bigger picture. Hallelujah. Don't get me wrong, there's a time and a place for everything, but we need to keep our eye on what God is doing. Yeah? Hallelujah. They said to Jesus, I've already done that bit. It's interesting, you know, that call to repentance, those who recognize they are sinners, that word I mentioned earlier, metanoia, it's only mentioned once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Repentance really comes, they use different words. Repentance, this change of mind, comes in big time with the new covenant. Which is what this whole passage is leading up to here. Yeah? Because then you get this sometimes obscure passages coming up. But anyway, he replies to the Pharisees first. Jesus replied, do you expect the bridegroom's guests to fast while he's still around? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. That will be the time to fast. Okay? He's going to die on the cross. And in that sense, he'll be taken from them. Of course, he's never actually taken from them, because he says, I'll never leave you. And by way of explaining what's going on, Jesus tells a parable. Nobody would think of tearing a patch from a new garment and sewing it onto an old one. If he did so, not only would he have ruined the new garment, but that patch would not match the old one. And then he tells a very similar but different parable. Neither would anyone pour new wine into old wineskins. If he were to do so, the fermenting process at work in the new wine would cause the hardened skins to burst, and both the wine and the wineskin would be useless. No, new wine must be poured into new flexible skins. And he finishes with, and no one who has drunk old wine wants to drink new wine, for he says the old is better. Now that almost contradicts in a way what he's just said though. So let's just have a quick look before we, and I'm going to show you a little video to finish. Because I want you to come away today from what we've seen today with a couple of things really. One group is, his love never fails. It never will run out on you. All right? We've got to get that. Because it gives you such confidence. Not because you're Superman or Superwoman or perfect or better. Just you're loved. And nothing is ever going to stop that. Not even you. You can't stop it. God will always love you. And his love will never, ever give up on you. It'll never run out. So that's one. And I suppose that what goes along with that is that you are completely and totally accepted in him because of that love. You can't earn it. You're not going to get better at being a Christian and be more accepted. You already are. Because that makes people so strong and able to share the truth of what Jesus has done for them. And the last one is that this all comes as part of a package that we're part of what is called the New Covenant. Why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Another word would be the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Another way of putting that is the old promise that God gave to his people and the new promise that God gave to his people. And in the old, you see, he's always pointing to the new. You can only really understand the old when you understand the new. Because the new, the revelation of the old is in the new. And that's very much linked to what's going on here when Jesus talks. He says, he told them this parable. Nobody would think of tearing a patch from a new garment and sewing it onto an old one. Now the word new there is kainos. It means new, of a different kind. Okay, something better. So no one would think of taking a patch from a different, new, better garment and sewing it onto an old, or the word there really means worn out one. It's past its time one. If he did, he would not only have ruined the new garment, but the patch would not match the new one. He's trying to explain to the Pharisees in a parable so that when they go away and think about what he's saying and what's going on, he's saying, look, you're worried about all these tiny little things. Because sometimes people think that Jesus didn't love the scribes and Pharisees. He loved them as much as the deviants. But it was much more difficult for him to communicate with them. So he's using a parable so that they'll go away and think about what he's saying in the context of what they said. He's very, very clever. And so he says, and they would have understood it better because the word new is used a couple of times here and it's not the same word in the Greek, you see. So he says, no one would think of taking a patch from a different garment and sewing it onto a new one, so onto an old one. If he did so, you've cut up and ruined your new one. And your old one is ruined anyway because it doesn't match. He's saying, what I've come with, you can't just sort of cut out the bits that you want of what I'm teaching and saying and patch it onto the old covenant. What I've got is new, it's different. All right, it's different to the old. Yes, the old pointed forward to it, but it's different. And you've got to understand, you can't put the two together because if you put the two together, it'll ruin both of them. You'll have kind of a hybrid. And nobody wants the hybrid. It's just going to be rubbish. But then he explains that, and then he goes on a little bit further. And now, in the genius of Jesus, he's speaking to the future of the church. Even though you can't see that so clearly in English. Because he then says, so the first one says a patch from a new garment, the kainos garment. Then he talks about the wine. Neither would anyone pour new wine into old wineskins. If you were to do so, the fermenting places at work in the new wine would cause the hardened skins to burst and both the wine and the wineskin would be useless. No, new wine must be poured into new, flexible wineskins. Now, why do I say he's talking of the church now rather than in the first bit he's talking of the old and new covenant? But then Jesus knows what man is like. He knows that we will make religious laws and dark videos out of anything. So he's trying to show that when you get the new wine, you can become just as religious as the Pharisees and the scribes that he's talking to there. But this time he says it's slightly different. He says, neither would anyone pour new wine into old wineskins. New there is neos. Okay, the first new was kainos. The first one with the garment meant this is going to be new of a different kind. This is a new covenant. It's different to what you've lived before. This time, he says, this is new, but of the same kind. All right, it's more of what you've had, but it's new. It's fresh. It's pouring out. It's recent, is another way of putting it. So this time, he says, neither would you pour new of the same kind wine into worn-out wineskins. If you were to do so, it would destroy it. In other words, if the church becomes fixed and set in its ways, while it's like that, God cannot pour out new wine of the same type because it's the same spirit. We don't have another new covenant. We all live in the same covenant. Hallelujah. I use them like commas sometimes. Hallelujah, isn't it? It's more wine of the same type. So when we're crying out to God to pour out his spirit, it's not something that's new in terms of a new promise, a new relationship. We have that. We're already completely acceptable. But when God comes with something new, it is of a different type. And it can only work if, as it says there, we are flexible and new. So we have to guard ourselves that we're not just becoming religious in our mindsets. We don't just do things because that's the way we've always done things. And that's in our own personal lives. And in the lives of us as a church. We just do it that way because we've always done it that way. And you constantly have to revisit the things that are cultural rather than scriptural. Yeah? And that's what we try to do, obviously, as a church. You're constantly looking. So is Sunday mornings, meeting at 11 o'clock, all of us together, is that something that we're still required to do? Is that something that God still wants to do in 2011 as he's done throughout history? Or was that just a cultural thing for that moment in time? Because we know that God is doing something new, neos, but it's of the same type. But are we a wineskin that can take it? Yeah? And what I believe God... So you have to be aware that you can change anything. Not change scripture, but you can change practice. So another good example is when Kate and I came up to Yorkshire, we closed the church that used to meet at Lamplugh. There'd been a fellowship, a small group that met here in Scarborough that was closed earlier. And we started again with a whole new group. The whole lot went up together with a whole new understanding that God had given us this town to take as a beachhead to launch into the rest of the region. All right, but if we'd tried to just come and do the new thing and kept everything the same, it wouldn't have worked. The structure would have been torn apart. So even now, 4 years into it, we're looking, and you're constantly looking, okay, what do we need to change? In 2009, I changed the whole leadership structure of the church. When we came up, Kate and I more or less led everything with Martin Stringer. And then in 2009, we appointed the directors. Yeah, so we have Brian and Shona as Sheepgate directors. We have Jem and Dan as student directors, and Dan as a creative director, and Nikki as the children's director. I have Chris as the pastoral director, and Claire is the music director. These are people that have got specific areas of responsibility, since to grow as a church, if we tried to leave it with me and Kate doing everything, it wouldn't happen. There's not the capacity. So we have to give out the capacity. The bad news is that means they have to go as mad and work as long hours as we... No, no. Well, actually, yeah. Hallelujah. Well, it does in a way. Because you want people that are running together. You've got to be of the same family. You've got to be... Everybody's their own individual personality, but they've got to run with it. You know? And we're a church that wants to give people opportunities. So when Eileen came and said, can I do run the Moed schools, which is a teaching schools that she runs up at Lamplugh, I was like, yeah, fantastic, yeah. Awesome. Somebody that wants to run with something.
Yeah,
so we wanted to get behind and support her as much as we could. I don't go to them because they're her. She's running them. They're hers. You know, I have authority if she starts doing some weird stuff. You know, if I start hearing about seances, I might have a word to say. Hallelujah. But by and large, run with it.
Yeah.
When Jem became the student director, it's like, run with it.
Yes. Good.
I had some ideas and some input, but I wanted her to hear from the Lord and go. Yeah. Sometimes people think that leadership is being given everything on a plate. You know, and then you just go, no. If you're a leader, you pioneer.
Yes.
If you're a leader, you carve out the niche that you're going to live in.
Yeah.
You make it your own.
Yeah.
You know, you get a remit from the leader. And you'll find that I, on one level, I'm a very difficult person to follow because I'm not very good at writing tight job descriptions, but particularly for leaders, because you don't want leaders to have very tight job descriptions because you want them to flow into what God has for them. You know, you want to see them rise up. All those directors that we were appointed, I didn't choose people and then they started doing it. They were already doing a measure of that role. Okay, and obviously it's not just the directors, it's in any level of leadership. Peter runs the host team, Peter and Anne together. Why? Because they were doing it.
Yeah.
The anointing was there, the heart was there.
Yes.
Amen? Joanne is the events director because she was already doing it. There was an element of which she was organized in that. The major part of that role is looking after Lamp Blue House. So God wants to pour out new wine, but it's new wine of the same kind. So what do we have to do? We have to see that we are still flexible enough that we can be changed completely in the way we do things.
Yeah.
The way we do things now will not be the same next year and the year after and the year after. We will always be changing. This is a church where, I think it's Pastor Colin's famous saying, where change is here to stay. There will always be change. We've just got a load of new leaflets and stuff printed. You'll see something on those leaflets. Maybe I won't even mention it. There's something on those leaflets. Well, there's more than one thing actually thinking about it. But there's one thing I'm thinking of that is completely new. And it talks about it and we don't do it. So what's it doing on the leaflet then? Because we're going to. We've got to be flexible in the way we do things. I will tell you what it is. You'll see it on there. It just says house church. What's house church? I'm not going to tell you. This little video I'm going to show to you right now. It's a story. I've mentioned it before, but I came across this on Tinternet. And it's his father and the boy himself giving a bit of testimony. It's the boy that died and had an experience of heaven when he was 4 years old. Yeah? One of the things that's not mentioned in this video that I'll mention in addition, one of the things that I think is intriguing, is that it took him quite a while to find out that this had happened because, you know, you don't listen to four-year-olds that closely sometimes, do you? Especially if they're just having fantasies like this. But one of the things, after they realized that they were onto something, that what the little boy was talking about, his dad used to almost play a game with the little boy. And when he would come across a different picture or photograph of Jesus, often on the computer, he would say to the little boy, is this Jesus? Is this what he looked like? And I think, kind of remember the book, it was several years of the little boy saying, no, doesn't look like that. And he'd say there's some things that are similar, but no, he doesn't look like that. 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 Until one day, after they'd stopped playing the game, more or less, the father came across a different picture of Jesus. And he showed it to the little boy and said, is this Jesus? And the little boy said, yes, that's Jesus. Now, do you know where that picture had come from? That was from a seven-year-old girl who had died and gone to heaven. And when she came back, she was quite artistic, so she drew a picture of what Jesus was looked like, and that's what the little boy saw. It's in the book. So if you want to know what Jesus looks like in the eyes of a seven-year-old and a four-year-old, you can have a look in the book. He's quite nice, actually. Looks quite a nice guy. But quite a short beard, though. Hallelujah. Let's run the video and let that speak.
How old are you today?
Me.
And what is your name? And where do you live?
In Nebraska.
Who's your mommy?
Sonia.
Who's your daddy?
Daddy Popo.
Who's your sister?
Cassie.
That was 8 years ago. Looking at Colton now, you would have never guessed that he almost died in 2003. His father, Todd, tells about Colton's near-death experience in the book, Heaven is for Real.
And he started throwing up into the toilet, you know, and at first we're like, okay, he's got the stomach flu, because the doctor said it was going around.
Colton's condition only got worse as days passed. His doctor discovered his appendix had burst, and infection was spreading in his body. Time was running out.
And we knew we were in bad shape when they said, well, you need to come out the hallway. They separated us from everyone else, and then someone came to us and started talking to us that we got to have surgery on your kid.
It was that senior boy be lifeless when he was a very vibrant child.
And it was at that moment that we were looking at each other. I remember my wife holding Colton in that hallway, just us. He's not even moving. We went to the surgery prep area, and I remember them hauling him away and him just yelling at me, Daddy, don't let him take me, Daddy, don't let him take me. And I went back to the pre-op room where we had left some stuff, and I was finally alone, shut the door, and I just broke down, and I was mad at God. I just was frustrated, fed up. And I remember telling him, I said, God, after all I've done for you, and now you're going to take my kid? This is how you treat your pastors.
And I was calling our prayer chain. I was calling anybody that would be on the other line to get Colton on the prayer chain because it was bad.
We were there in the waiting room for an hour and a half, maybe. Then I remember the nurse coming out. Is Colton's daddy out here? I'm like, yeah, well, Colton's in recovery and he's screaming for you. And I'm sitting there with him. And I remember my son in that room then looking up at me and goes, Dad, do you know I almost died? And my first thought was, maybe overheard the nurse say that, or maybe they thought he was under anesthesia, you know, and he wasn't. But it wasn't till 4 months after we got out of the hospital that we finally listened to our son.
And that's where I got to see heaven. No, Jesus and some angels came and flew me up to heaven.
And I said, so Colton, what did Jesus look like?
I knew that the first person I saw was Jesus. He was wearing white robes with a purple sash, and he just came down nicely and gracefully.
Well, Dad, Jesus has markers. Dad, Jesus has markers. I didn't know what he meant, so I finally asked the right question. Colton, where are Jesus' markers? And he drops his toys down, and he stands up, and he just points, Dad, they were right here. He takes his fingers, points to the palms, then he bends over and touches the tops of his feet. He looks up to me, and that's where Jesus' markers were, Dad.
When I was in the throne room of God to start with, so I got to see what that looked like. I was upset because I didn't know what was happening. What God did is he used people or things that I liked to calm me down. From there on, I felt better.
And one day we're traveling together, and he looks up at me and, Dad, you used to have a grandpa named Pop, didn't you? I'm like, yeah, he's really nice. Really? Yeah, you used to play with him as a kid and work with him on the farm and shoot stuff with him. And I'm like, yeah, how do you know that? Well, he told me.
A figure came up and he was Pop. He asked me, are you Todd's son? I said, yes. He said that he was his grandpa, so that's where I met him.
Yeah, Pop, I was very close to him. And he was my most significant male role model when I was a kid growing up. But he was killed in a car wreck before I turned 7.
I was busy paying bills again, because that's my job. And he came up and told me he had 2 sisters. Well, he had to say it several times before he finally got my attention. And finally, I put myself down and looked at him and says, what do you mean you have 2 sisters? No, I have 2 sisters. You had a baby die in your tummy. And I just looked at him like, well, how do you know you have 2 sisters? Well, she told me. And then he proceeded to describe her.
She looked like Cassie, but she had brown hair. And first time when she saw me, she just came up and hugged me.
We knew if this was true, because he said she kept hugging me. She wouldn't stop hugging me, Mom, and I didn't like that.
Well, I'm not really the hugging type.
I miscarried the weekend of Father's Day weekend, which made it even rougher. And we thought we'd dealt with it. We got over it, accepted that the baby had died. But when he said he had two sisters, I think I was in shock first and then trying to realize, what is he telling me? And so I knew that he had seen her, and after he described her, and he said, she's just waiting for you guys to come to heaven.
You know, as we talked about heaven, and he was telling me all these wonderful details, I just felt like I had to ask him, did he want to come back?
I knew that I was leaving heaven because Jesus came to me and said, Colton, you need to go back. Even though I didn't want to go back, he said that he was answering my dad's prayer.
I remember that prayer. That irreverent, that disrespectful, screaming at God prayer. I was like, he's answering that prayer?
Today, Colton is a healthy 11-year-old and shares his heavenly journey with boldness.
I learned that heaven is for real, and you're going to like it.
Praise God. You're loved by God, and you'll go in there if you know him. If you don't know him, you can come to know him this morning. Don't go home today if you don't know him without finding out how you can do that, because we'd love to help you with that. It's a simple thing to do, of turning around and coming back to God, or perhaps coming to God for the very first time. And it's not because of who you are or anything that you've done. It's because of who God is and everything that he's done for you. So we're going to finish this morning. I'll get the guys to put some...
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.